Man, Nehemiah chapter 2 this evening, I want to give you 10 lessons on leadership from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, of course, a great man of God, a great leader. We saw some of his greatness this morning in chapter 1. But in chapter 2 is where he actually ends up talking to the king. Because if you remember this morning, he was just praying to the Lord. He was upset. He wanted to do something to help out the people of God and the diaspora that had come back to Jerusalem and so forth. But in chapter 2, he's actually going to confront the king with that. And I'm going to give you some lessons on why Nehemiah was such a great and effective leader in the rest of the book. Look at verse number 1 with me. It says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." And the first thing that I want to point out about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah had a positive attitude. This is not a guy who's just always in a bad mood. And let's face it, nobody likes a sourpuss. Nobody likes somebody who's grouchy and grumpy all the time. It's annoying to the people around you. And also the Bible commands us to rejoice evermore. He said, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And if we're being thankful, and if we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, we're not just going to go through life all down and gloomy and just dragging everybody around us down all the time. And part of why Nehemiah was a great follower, a great employee, a man that the king looked at with respect and allowed him to have this important position of being the cupbearer, is that he was a positive guy. Because look, he said, "I had not been before time sad in his presence." So he's been doing this job for years and years and years, and he's never been sad in front of the king. Because here's the thing, even if you're going through hard times, sometimes you have to just suffer in silence. And when you show up at work, you don't have to just let everybody know what a bad time you're having and how upset you are. Sometimes you have to just put those things aside and get the job done. Now, you know, I'm very aware of this as a pastor, because here's the thing, as a pastor, obviously I go through things in my personal life. I might go through issues that nobody knows about, or maybe it's health issues or family issues, financial issues, whatever. But here's the thing, when I show up to church, you know, I'm always smiling, greeting everybody. I get up, I preach. I don't get up and be like, "All right, guys, here we go again with the announcements." You know, and just all down and just in a bad mood and upset, right? You know, I kind of have to just be in a good mood, even if I'm not in a good mood. I got to get in a good mood pretty quick. Now, the good thing is that coming to church puts me in a good mood anyway, because I can't even count how many times I've been in a bad mood. Then I went to church, and then I just was a lot happier. But it doesn't always work that way. But you know what? At the same time, we have to sometimes just be what we need to be and do what we need to do in spite of how we're feeling, okay? And here's the thing, you wives out there, I know that being a housewife is a difficult job. Being a young mother is a difficult job, especially when you're at that stage when you have all little kids and no big helpers. You know, one of the most difficult times to be a mother is when you got like 4 kids and they're all like 6 and under or 7 and under or something, and you don't have the big helpers, okay? And here's the thing. Yeah, it's difficult. It's hard. You're going to be pushed to your limit. You're going to be overdone at times. But here's the thing. You want to still be pleasant for your husband, right? Your husband, he's going to work too. He doesn't want to come home to a grouchy, grumpy wife that's just complaining every day. Look, it's hard, but don't complain every day. You don't want your husband to come home from work complaining every single day, right? I mean, you're dealing with all your problems at home. You want your husband to come home and just complain, "Oh, I hate my job. Oh, it's so hard. Oh, the boss is such a jerk." I mean, this is going to be a bad relationship if you're complaining to him and he's complaining to you, right? Sometimes you have to just get over it and just try to get in a good mood, find something to be positive about, rejoice in the Lord, put on the new man, walk in the Spirit, and get the joy of the Lord in your heart so that you can be a pleasant person to be around. People will enjoy your company more if you're positive and optimistic and pleasant and happy. And that's one of the things that Nehemiah had going for him. He's a positive guy. He's sad when there's a time to be sad. Sometimes it's appropriate. Sometimes something major happens. Yeah, okay, then it's okay to let people know what you're going through. But he reserved that for when it was actually something big. Because here's the thing, if you're just always in a bad mood, I'm not going to take you seriously when something really bad happens to you. You know what I mean? Let's just say that my wife was just always in a bad mood. Well, then it's like, then being in a bad mood is not going to mean anything. Whereas if she's typically happy, typically smiling, typically in a good mood, and then all of a sudden she's upset and in a bad mood, then I'm going to think like, oh, wow, let me see what I can do to help. Or let me, you know, this is serious. But if you're just crying wolf all the time by just always being in a bad mood, well, then nobody's going to take you seriously. Because he was so positive and because he had never been sad before time in his presence, now when Nehemiah is sad, the king takes it really seriously and thinks like, wow, this must be really important. Let me see what I can do to help this guy out. Because he didn't just waste that good grace by just being in a bad mood over nothing all the time. So number one, he had a good positive attitude. But number two, look what the Bible says in verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Look at this last phrase. Then I was very sore afraid. The second thing I want to show you about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah overcame his fear with boldness. Okay? It's not that he had no fear. And he wasn't even just a little bit afraid. He was very sore afraid. And yet, he still is going to boldly speak to the king and get exactly what he needs from the king. He overcame his fear with boldness. You see, great leaders, great Christians, it's not that they don't have any fear. It's that they overcome their fear with boldness. Every single one of us, the first time we went out soul winning, was scared to death. I remember probably the first year of soul winning, literally going soul winning every week or twice a week for like a year, I would say I was scared walking up to the first door, even after I've been doing it for 6 months, 9 months, 10 months. Probably took me like a year to get over that fear. And I can just remember knocking on the first door and just wishing that people would not be home. Because I don't want anybody to be home. I don't want to face anybody because I was so nervous. And obviously getting up to preach, I was super nervous. Even when I started Faithful Word, I was still nervous when I would get up to preach for the first few months. The first time I did a wedding, I was super nervous. The first time I did a funeral, I was super nervous. That's life, but you got to overcome your fear to do what God wants you to do. Pray for boldness, right? The Bible says when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So pray for boldness. Overcome your fear with boldness. It's not that we as leaders or successful soul winners, men and women, boys and girls that get the job done out soul winning, it's not that we have no fear, it's just that we've overcome that fear through the power of the Holy Spirit and because we've pushed ourselves to do the hard thing and not just, oh, it's too hard, I'm too scared, forget it. No, you got to overcome your fear with boldness and do it anyway. I mean, think about Gideon. You know, God tells Gideon what he needs to do, and he says, if you're scared, bring Phurah, your servant, with you. And then the next verse is like, he's bringing the servant with him. If you're scared, do X, Y, Z, and then he does X, Y, Z, because he's scared, right? People in the Bible are human, and they were subject to like passions as we are, yet they got the job done through the power of God. So number two was he overcame his fear with boldness. Look at verse number three. And he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? The next thing I want to point out is that he was respectful to his authority. Even though he's speaking frankly and candidly about what he needs, he's respectful to his authority. The first thing he says was, let the king live forever. So he's being respectful to his boss. Now here's the thing, before you can be a great leader, you got to be a great follower. And by the way, even if you are a leader, you're still, in other situations, going to be a follower. Because let's say you're the manager at work, but then you might still have another district manager or owner or somebody that's over you. Most people who are in authority, they still have another authority over them. And so if you want people to respect your authority, if you want God to bless your position of leadership, then you need to respect your authority, okay? And so when you're a child, you obey your parents, you respect your parents, you honor and your father and mother. That's preparing you to be a great leader someday. Because you start by being a great follower, then you graduate to being a great leader, and then even when you're a great leader, you're sometimes still a follower. right? For example, think about mothers. They are in charge, they're in authority over their children, and their children are supposed to respect their authority. Well, here's the thing. The wife should respect her authority, her husband, and then her kids can respect her. And then there can be this nice chain of command where the wife is respecting the husband, the children are respecting their mother. If you want respect from your followers, you got to give respect to your leaders. You reap what you sow, and so you want to be a great follower in order to be a great leader. Elisha poured water upon the hands of Elijah. He did a menial, servant-like task, and then eventually he becomes a great leader and people following him and serving him. But he paid his dues following Elijah first, learning how to follow before he could learn how to lead. And then even if you're at the top of your chain of command in whatever the situation, you still always are going to answer to God as your final authority and be respectful to God. So we see that Nehemiah was respectful to his authority. Number four, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Look at verse number four. It says, "Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now he's clearly praying in his head here, because he's actually in a conversation with the king, and he says, "What do you want?" And then he prays to the Lord real quick. He's obviously doing that in his head, which again shows that we can pray to the Lord in our head and God still hears us. He knows our thoughts. The Bible says there's no thought that enters our mind that God doesn't just altogether know that thought, according to Psalm 139. And so it's good to pray out loud sometimes, you know, if it's appropriate. You know, you don't want to walk down the street necessarily praying out loud in all situations. Somebody might think you have Tourette's syndrome or that you're crazy or something. And so what you want to do is pray privately out loud, you know, enter into thy closet, shut the door. Then you can actually pray out loud, and that can be a good thing. Or you can just pray silently in your head, because Nehemiah here is clearly praying in his head since he's in conversation with the king while he does it. And so Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And I heard a saying that says, work like it depends on you and pray like it depends on God. I like that, right? Work like it depends on you, pray like it depends on God. Because a lot of people will say like, oh, I'm just praying about it, and then you don't see them doing any action. Oh, I'm just praying for these people over here to get saved. Oh, I'm just praying for my financial situation. Yeah, okay, but you gotta go preach to those people. You gotta go to work and make the money to pay the bills. You can't just pray down the money. You say, oh, I'm praying for a wife. Okay, but have you approached any young ladies to speak to them? You can't just pray for a wife and then you're not socially interacting and meeting people. You got to get out there and put yourself out there. And that brings us back to point number two, overcoming your fear with boldness. Right? You got to put yourself out there. And so Nehemiah was a man of prayer. At the end of the day, God is the one who is going to do any great work. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And so we always want to get God involved and get the Lord's power on whatever situation, whatever endeavor. We need to pray like it depends on God, because it does depend on God. And then we need to work like it depends on us. But number five, look at verse number five. It says, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Number five, Nehemiah is a great leader because he's willing to take action himself. He doesn't just come up with pie in the sky ideas, but he says, no, 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 send me. I will go do it. I've got a plan. Send me to go do it. I'm praying about it, but I'm also going to put some feet to my prayers, and I'm going to go actually do the work and get involved myself. A lot of people have a lot of great ideas, but they don't want to do it themselves. They want to tell you, hey, you should do this. You should go to this place. You should go do this. It's like, well, bro, it sounds like this is your idea. It sounds like God's talking to you. You know, what? One of the most annoying things that people will do is, and this is kind of a, I feel like this is kind of a holier than thou move, kind of a virtue signaling move. You'll be out in public with someone and they'll be like, hey, I think you need to go witness to that guy. I think you need to go give the gospel to that guy over there. You know, and so my answer to that is always, well, it sounds like God's calling you, brother. You know, it's like, hey, go witness that guy. Go, you know, instead of always dishing that out to other people, why don't you go witness to that guy? Instead of, you know, telling other people, hey, you should be witnessing to that guy. Because I remember, you know, I was the guy that said that to me one time. I mean, people have said that to me many, many times in my life. But, you know, he's some new evangelical, watered-down Christian, not witness. You know, it's like, hey, you need to. But he's just demanding that I witness to every person that we run into, every person that we meet. It's like, bro, you don't even go soul winning. But you're just prescribing all of this witnessing for me. Which, great, amen. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, you need to go do some stuff yourself, buddy. It's not like it's just going to be a couple of us that win the world to Christ here. You know, if we're going to get people saved en masse, we need a big army of soul winners. We need all hands on deck. Jesus said, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And I don't think that God intended for it to just be an elite handful of people to win 8 billion people to Christ. No, I think we all need to be involved in our own way. And instead of just constantly saying, oh, you should be witnessing to that guy. You should be going over here. You need to be soul winning over here. It's like, well, no, why don't you go do it? Let's all go do it. Instead of just delegating that to someone else. There are a lot of people out there who want their pastor to go soul winning, but they don't want to do any soul winning themselves. Now, here's the thing. It's good to want your pastor to go soul winning, because I wouldn't want to go to a church where the pastor doesn't do soul winning. But at the same time, you know, why do you want the pastor to go soul winning? You want the pastor to go soul winning because you know soul winning is the right thing to do and that it needs to get done. And so maybe you, as a layman, should think about also getting involved in soul winning. Maybe you're not necessarily going to be as involved as the pastor, but you know what? You can get involved too. You can get out there and do some soul winning yourself. And so Nehemiah was a man who was willing to take action himself and not just say, well, I want everybody else to go do the work, but I'm not going to do it myself. No, we got to all pitch in and do our part for the kingdom of God. And so a great leader is willing to take action himself, not to just sit in an ivory tower and not really do any serious work, but just delegating everything to other people and never getting out there and doing anything himself. Number six, look at verse number six. It says, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Verse number seven. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And so what I want to point out here is that number six, Nehemiah had a concrete plan. He's not only just a man who's willing to take action and do things himself, but he also has a concrete plan about what he's going to do. And part of leadership is having a concrete plan, not just kind of a vague idea, hey, let's serve God. And you know, one of the most frustrating things for me when I was growing up in church was hearing constant sermons about serve God, work for God, do great things for God. And you're like, what do I do? Like you wanted to actually do something and they're not really giving you anything concrete. It's just like, keep God number one, serve God, you know, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, but there's no clear game plan like, okay, show up on this day at this time and we're going to go knock doors and we're going to open the Bible and we're going to show people how to be saved. Or we're going to get on a plane and we're going to fly to this mission field and we're going to go soul winning here. We're going to preach in a school over here. We're going to do this and that and whatever. And instead of just this vague kind of don't sin, live right, God's number one, serve him. And you're just, it was so frustrating because I would really actually get inspired by some of those messages. And I'm just like, yeah, let's go. All right, let's go. And then it's like, what do I do? And then it's, we got nothing for you to do. No work for you to do. You know, at Faith Forward Baptist Church, this is not a problem. I don't care what day of the week you get inspired. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I mean, somebody's going soul winning. Somebody's ready to take you out soul winning 7 days a week. So whenever inspiration strikes, you want to do something for God, we got a concrete plan. We got a time. We got a place. We got the materials. We got the supplies. Hey, you want to go on one of these trips? You want to go soul winning? You want to go to San Diego, California? Let's go. Sign up this weekend. You know, you want to go on a missions trip? Well, we got a bunch of those coming up. You know, there's no shortage of plans. And so you want to have, as a leader, a concrete plan. Okay. And this goes for other areas of leadership as well. You know, in your home, you want to have a plan for yourself and for the people that you're in charge of. Have a plan. Okay. Have goals. If you're going to be someone who reads their Bible, you probably have a Bible reading plan. You know, people who don't have a Bible reading plan probably don't do a lot of Bible reading, realistically. People who've never set out to read the Bible cover to cover have never read the Bible cover to cover. You know, you don't accidentally read the Bible cover to cover. Just, I just went to church so much and just turned to all the passages, and every once in a while I flip open the Bible and randomly read a couple pages. So, you know, I probably read the whole thing. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. It's a long book, my friend. The only way to read your Bible cover to cover is to make a plan and get it done. And you need a Bible reading plan, whether that's a little checklist where you check it off. Sometimes what I've done is just use the table of contents of the Bible, and I just mark off where I am. And I just, as I finish a book, I check it off. And if I'm at a certain chapter, if I'm in Nehemiah chapter 2, I just write a 2 next to Nehemiah, cross it out, write a 3, cross it out, write a 4, cross it out, write a 5. And then when I'm done, I underline, Nehemiah is done. Have a plan for reading the Bible. You know, whatever you want to achieve in life, you got to have a plan. You know, people who just go to the gym and they have no workout plan and they don't log their workouts, what are you doing? How do you even know if you're making progress? I've never understood people who go to the gym and don't log their workout. You know, it's getting a little quiet in here, folks. You're sitting there thinking, I've just never understood people who go to the gym, period. That's what you're thinking. Okay, but here's the thing. When I go to the gym, the first thing I do is I pull out and I look exactly what did I do last week. And I'm looking at it like, okay, how can I do a little better this week? Maybe I need to add a little weight to the bar, add a single rep or something, add a set. But it's like I have to outdo what I did last week. I have to do progressive overload, but I have to know what did I do last week? How much weight was on the bar? How many reps did I do? How many sets did I do? And I have a plan of adding and moving forward so I can get stronger. I'm not just going to the gym and just randomly like, hey, let's lift some weights and do some stuff. No, man. Is that how you approach your Bible reading? Is that how you approach soul winning? Is that how you approach life? Is that how you approach your job? Is that how you approach your schoolwork? No, you got to have a plan. You got to have a concrete plan of attack. You think we just go on these mission trips and just randomly just kind of show up and just do whatever? No, we typically have a plan. We have a game plan, a time, a strategy, a plan of attack. You know, that's how you're successful as a leader. You got to have a concrete plan. You can tell Nehemiah has thought this through before he even said anything to the king. He's thought it through because he's got all these details about how I'm going to need letters for the governor beyond the river. And then I need a letter to Asaph. And he's like, here's what I need. And here's the thing. The king doesn't have to figure it out because Nehemiah's already figured out. He's like, look, I need this letter, this letter, this letter. Here's who I need. Here's what I need. And then the king knows exactly what he's asking for. And he gives it to him. You know, because he knows how much it's going to cost. He knows what it's going to take. And so Nehemiah is a man with a concrete plan. So quick review. Number one, Nehemiah had that positive, can-do, good attitude. He's only sad rarely. And when he's sad, people actually take it seriously and they actually feel bad for him. If you're sad every single day, people are going to stop feeling bad for you and just start being annoyed with you because you're just dragging everybody down. It's okay to have a bad day every once in a while. It's okay to have a bad couple of days. It's not okay to just have a bad day every day. That's not called a bad day. That's called you being a pain in the backside, is what that's called. Thank you. I was just waiting for somebody to back me up. No, I'm just kidding. So he had that good attitude. Number two, he overcame his fear with boldness. Hey, we all are scared. We all have fear when it comes to the things that we need to do. But the Lord helps us overcome that, and we pray for boldness. Number three, he was respectful and subservient to his authority because what goes around comes around. You got to respect your authority if you expect your followers to respect you. Number four, he's a great man of prayer. He's relying on God to get the job done. Number five, he's willing to take action himself. And number six, he had a concrete plan of attack. He's not just pie in the sky randomly like, read some Bible, do some soul winning, maybe do a missions something or other, you know, go to the gym, throw some weights around, whatever. No, you had a plan of attack that was serious. But number seven, Nehemiah had God's blessing upon him. Look at the end of verse 8 there. It says, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And all of your success in life hinges on whether God is on your side. Right? Is God on my side? That is what is going to determine my success more than anything else. I mean, I'd rather even fail in some of these other areas, and maybe I don't have a good plan, or maybe I'm just too scared, I'm not bold enough, and maybe I'm just not praying enough, or I'm not respectful. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, God better be on your side or you're doomed. Having God on your side, this is the most important point. Now, doing some of these other things the right way, part of that could get God on your side. But the last thing that you want to do in your life is to be under the curse of God. You want to be under the blessing of God, okay? If you're under the blessing of God, then everything you touch can turn to gold. But if you're under the curse of God, nothing you do is going to prosper. So the most important thing is that God be pleased with you. God be happy with you. I don't understand people who don't think this way. Like, you'll see Christians who are just in rebellion against their parents, rebellion against, their husband, rebellion against authority, rebellion against the church. Just people are just living in rebellion, just openly sinful, backslidden, whatever. They get thrown out of the church or whatever, and they're just not scared. And they're just living their lives. And you're just thinking to yourself, like, why would you want to live your life with this dark cloud, this shadow hanging over you of not being right with God and having this big, serious issue that's preventing God from blessing you? I mean, life is hard enough when God is on your side. Even when God is on your side, life is still a challenge. And you sometimes wonder, am I making the right decision? And you get nervous about things, and you're doing your best, and you're working hard. But man alive, I would hate to go through life just kind of knowing in the back of my mind that God's upset with me, and that I'm seriously backslidden or seriously in trouble with God, or have some huge rift between me and some God-given authority in my life, or whatever. I mean, how can you go through life like that? You got to fear God, man. And you got to realize that having God's blessing on you is everything. Why would you just persist in sin or unrepentance or just being prideful and stubborn when authority tries to correct you? It's like, wow, why would you not want to have God's blessing on your life? I mean, imagine a church stealing $115,000 and then just being lackadaisical about, I guess we'll pay it back over the next 5 years super slowly. Yeah, we're going to put $30,000 in an emergency rainy day fund, and we're not going to send the stolen money. Why? Because you don't care, because you're not scared of God. Because you don't care about having God's blessing on your life, because you're not living by faith. Look, I would want the church to be blessed by God. And if I knew for a fact the church has stolen $115,000, I'd be like, man, we got to pay that back as fast as we possibly can and rectify this and make this right and get rid of this dark cloud. But that would be people who actually believed in God, people actually had faith in God, who actually thought that everything hinges on whether God is blessing us or not. You'd be like, man, I got to fix this. Imagine the stupidity of being lackadaisical about that and say, well, we're going to pay back the stolen money at a rate of $2,000 a month. Bro, have you ever heard of this thing called inflation? You're paying it back super slowly in a devalued currency. This is called a soft default. This is called not actually paying back. And that's if you borrowed money, that would be bad to pay it back like that. Let alone when you stole the money.
Well, I didn't steal it. The previous administration,
the organization stole the money. And the organization needs to pay it back. Man, I wouldn't give sleep to my eyelids until I had a game plan to pay it back ASAP. And if I had people coming forward saying, hey, we're going to help you pay it back immediately, I'd be like, yes, let's go. Let's pay it back me.
No. I decided not to because, I just decided I want to raise money for my own missions trip. My own missions trip to the Philippines.
Instead of paying back the stolen money, Ananias, It's wicked. It's unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. But you know what? You think that that guy, you think Paz is unique? No, my friend, there are bozos like him in the all throughout the world. This whole world is filled with idiots who don't understand that God is the one who determines whether you succeed or fail. Get God happy with you, and you're going to succeed. Get God on your side. If God's for you, no one could be against you. And it's just like, well, you know, I'd feel better if I just have 30 grand sitting in an emergency rainy day fund. I'd feel bad. I'd feel better if I had 30 cents in the rainy day fund, like literally a quarter and a nickel in the rainy day fund, in a little Dixie cup in the window, knowing that God is on my side and that God's blessing me, rather than to have $300,000 in a bank account. Because God can just snap his fingers and take all that away from you anyway. He can snap his fingers and snap your hand. But, beloved, let's move on. Verse 9, as the story goes on here, it says in verse 9, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." So here's the thing. Anytime you're going to do something great for God, there's always going to be opposition. You're never going to be able to just waltz in and serve God and everything's great. No. That's when the enemies will come at you. And so as Nehemiah has this idea and he's got God on his side, he gets the king on his side, he's got a plan, he's ready to execute, already immediately, before he even starts, the enemies are already just bending their bow to privily shoot at the upright in heart. And so they're going to stop the work in their mind because it grieved them exceedingly that somebody's doing something great for God. Verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Verse 12, "And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned." And by the way, when it says in verse 14, "I went on to the gate of the fountain of the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass," the idea here is that the gate is so broken that, you know, he can't just ride through it on an animal because it's so broken down that there's not even enough space for one guy on one animal to get through the gate. It's supposed to be a big, wide gate to allow, you know, people and merchandise and things to flow in and out freely. It says in verse 16, "And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." Okay, now we're going to get into the eighth point here. So the seventh point was Nehemiah had God's blessing on him. That's the most important thing for any leader, is to have the blessing of God, to be right with God, and have God's good graces upon you. But number eight, Nehemiah was able to communicate the mission to his followers clearly, right? Part of being a leader is being able to get up and communicate exactly what we need to do, exactly what we're going to get done. Have a plan, that's great, but now you got to be able to communicate that plan to your followers and make it crystal clear to them. Because it's frustrating as a follower when you don't know what the leadership is telling you to do, right? Hey, serve God. Keep him number one. Do great things for God. Okay, what does that mean, right? We need the leader to clearly tell us, here's what it means. You show up to soul winning. You show up and you be a silent partner. You show up and you learn how to give the gospel. It says in verse 17, "Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." He says, look, this is what needs to happen. You see the problem. Here's the solution. We're going to build the wall. That's going to allow us to be respected and no longer be a reproach. It's going to fix the problems that we're having as a nation if we can rebuild the wall. That is step one. Let's build this wall. So he clearly communicates the mission to his followers. Now, at first, in the previous verses, you know, they didn't know where he was going with things. They didn't really know what the plan was. He hadn't told any of them. But obviously, it can't stay that way. You got to tell people, this is the plan. This is what we're doing. And not just keep it secret or something and say like, oh man, we got so many big plans. We got so many big ideas. Oh man, it's just going to blow your mind. It's like, well, okay, what is it? Tell us. You got to make that stuff clear. And then point number nine is that Nehemiah was not only able to communicate the plan, but he was able to inspire other people to get involved in the work. It says in verse number 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So when Nehemiah makes his speech, people respond. People get excited. They say, hey, let's rise up and build. Let's do it. And so it's the leader's job to inspire people to want to get involved in the work of God. You see, what's the difference between the soul-winning church and the non-soul-winning church? I mean, stop and think about it. We have over 6,000 independent fundamental Baptist churches, King James only, across the United States of America. So not even counting the non-denoms and the other, you know, more watered-down independent Baptists. I'm just talking King James independent fundamental Baptists. There's like 6,000 of them. I mean, that's a lot. Can you imagine if they all went soul-winning? I mean, it would just turn America upside down. It would just be incredible the amount of work that would get done. I mean, you'd evangelize the whole country in such a short period of time with 6,000 churches doing it. I mean, you just easily evangelize the whole thing in a matter of months or something, okay? But yet, that's not what we see happening. Out of these 6,000 churches, it's a tiny minority that are actually serious about soul winning, right? Probably, and I'm just making these numbers up. I'm just guessing. You know, I would say probably only like about a tenth of those have a soul winning program. You know, it's probably, if we talked about a church that actually has some kind of a soul winning program, you know, and I'm just kind of making this up, but it's an educated guess because I have been at this thing for a long time. If I had to guess, I would say it's probably like a tenth of churches across America that are independent fundamental Baptists. So out of 6,000, there's probably 600 that have any kind of soul winning. But most of that is going to be pretty weak. Once a month, maybe it's just a door hanger most of the time. Maybe it's twice a month, or maybe it's just one person going out or something. It's you know, as far as like having an aggressive, robust, serious soul winning program, I mean, it's a very small minority. So here's my question. You got a church over here that's running 200, 300, 400 people. And then you got another church over here that's also running 200, 300, 400 people. One of them has an aggressive, robust soul winning program, and the other has zero soul winning. What's the difference? I mean, what do you think is the big, colossal difference between those two churches? You know, I would venture to say that it's probably the leadership that is not getting the people out soul winning. Because I feel like if we had a non-soul winning leader come in and take over Faith Forward Baptist Church, you know, eventually he could dismantle the soul winning program. And if I were to go just take over some non, and obviously I'm not going to do this because this is the church I'm going to stay at, but I'm saying if I were to just go take over some other church that's running 300 people that has no soul winning, do you think that it would just stay a non-soul winning church? You think I would just get up and preach about soul winning and model soul winning and then just the people just wouldn't respond? Absolutely not. If I got up and started preaching about soul winning and then I'm showing people soul winning and then I'm walking up to people and saying, hey, let's go soul winning. And then I'm saying, hey, we got a soul winning event. Let's go do small town soul winning. Let's go to San Diego for soul winning. Let's go to the mission field for soul winning. Let's go on a college campus soul winning. Let's go to the Bahamas for soul winning. You know what? I guarantee you the people would get involved because you'd have a leader that has a clear plan and he's communicating it and inspiring the people to do it. You know, and here's the thing, you've got to be able as a leader to inspire people And obviously, these pastors who have zero soul winning going on in their church, they're not able to inspire the people. Or they're not communicating the message properly, or whatever. There's some kind of a disconnect when you have 100 people in the church, even if you're only running 60 or 70, right? The average independent fundamental Baptist church maybe only has like 60, 70 people in it. Okay, but you know, 60, 70 people, I'll bet you I could get them out soul winning. I'll bet you I'd get at least some of them out soul winning, get a bunch of them out soul winning. You know, that's what it means to lead. You got to get people to do stuff. Well, guess what? This sermon's not just for pastors, because you know what? Nehemiah's not a pastor. We want to be great leaders in every area of life. You know, when it comes to leading your home, you need to be able to get your home, people in your home, excited about serving God. Get them motivated to go do some soul winning. Get the people in your home motivated to serve God, to read their Bibles, to do whatever, to go to church, to get involved. You know, we as leaders need to be able to inspire people to do stuff. I mean, here's the thing. Let's just say you're a school teacher, right? A school teacher has to motivate the students to actually care about the material and want to learn it. Otherwise, the kids are just going to show up and glaze over and zone out, do the minimum, grind it out, get through it, and then forget everything when they're done, right? You as a mother homeschooling your children, you know, you've got to inspire the children with a love of learning. You know, you got to inspire them to want to do their schoolwork and want to do a good job and want to learn how to read and so forth, you know? Or if you're a piano teacher or something, you know, you've got to inspire them to do that. If you're a personal trainer, right, you have to inspire them to want to get in shape and work out and everything. You know, I saw a personal trainer the other day that was morbidly obese, and I was inspired. I literally was inspired because I was just like, I don't want to end up like that guy. I better work out harder today because I was gonna kind of phone it in today, but then I saw that personal trainer and I was like, man, I better do a few extra sets. I better stick to my diet today. Bro's an inspiration. No, but obviously I'm kidding. But the point is, you know, part of being able to inspire other people is as a leader, you have to kind of model the way, right? You're probably not going to be able to get your family motivated about serving God if you're not that into serving God. You know, if you're not jazzed about going to church, it's probably going to be hard to get your wife and kids jazzed about going to church. You know, and that's what's so silly, too, about people who will leave a church like ours because they get butthurt about some dumb thing. They get all upset about some little thing that offends them or whatever. And then they quit the church and they go to some lame church that they're not even excited about. And then all of a sudden they wonder why their wife's not excited and the kids aren't excited. Bro, you're not even excited about that church. And you know what's funny is when people quit Faithful Word and they go to one of these other churches, you know what I typically don't see them doing? I typically don't see them online, like, sharing sermons from the new pastor, like, oh man, my new pastor's so awesome. These new sermons are awesome. Here's the awesome new documentary that they're producing, and here's the soul winning marathon we're going on, and oh man, I'm so excited about this missions trip and whatever. No, you run into these people, you know, wherever around town, because we run into the ex-members because we all kind of live some of the same lifestyles. We're all kind of living that Costco life, that we're living that Trader Joe's life. You know, we're living that Chipotle life. And, you know, yeah. So, you know, we kind of have a lot in common with people at church because we've kind of done things together and learned about things together, and we kind of live a similar lifestyle. So, you know, you're going to run into the ex-members at Costco and Trader Joe's and at the park and, you know, all these different places. And you run into them, it's like, eh, the new church is okay. Yeah, the preaching's kind of vanilla. Yeah, yeah. It's like, you know what? Man, I want to go to a church that I'm excited about. And you know what? If you're not excited about Faithful Word, if you're just kind of meh about Faithful Word, you know, maybe you should go somewhere else where you can get a little bit excited about it. You know, because I think most people at Faithful Word are pretty excited about Faithful Word. They're pretty excited about all the souls constantly being saved. They're pretty excited about hard preaching and the conferences and the missions trips and the soul winning program and the documentaries and everything. You know, they're pretty jazzed about it. If you're not jazzed about it, well, either sit on a nail or something and get excited, or else maybe find somewhere that you can be excited about. Go get excited about the old, go buy an Israel flag and go get excited about the old IFB and whatever, and go, you know, go get the DVD box set of Left Behind Director's Cut and get excited about the old IFB. But why don't you get excited about something? Get excited about serving God. Do something big for God instead of just, Why would you want to go through life being about Christianity? Folks, Christ is our life. What are you so excited about? What is it that gets you going? Is it just you just live for sports? I mean, there's a guy in my neighborhood. He decorates his house like with the Christmas-style decorations, but it's not the birth of Christ. It's a sports team. His entire house, year-round, is covered in Christmas lights that are the colors of a team. He has that team's logo painted on his garage. And this guy's not a player or something. This is a team in a city like thousands of miles away. I don't even know what team it is because I don't even care. But it's like the whole thing is just his entire house is like a shrine to a sports team. And look, I'm not against sports. I'm not against having a hobby. I'm not against you being into those things. Those can be, you know, healthy activities and healthy hobbies to go out and play sports and, you know, lift the popcorn to your mouth while you're watching sports or whatever. But the point is that, you know what? What really gets us excited in life, shouldn't it be something of eternal value? Right? I mean, why can't you get a little bit, okay, great, you're jazzed about sports. Okay, rah, rah, shish, goom, bah. Why don't you get a little bit excited about the things of God? Get excited about the Bible. Get excited about people getting saved. Get excited about the missions that are going on in Belize right now and in the Caribbean next week and all the things that are going. I mean, at our church, we probably just take it for granted. It's just like, 20 saved, 500 saved, 12 saved, 15 saved, 200 saved, 1,000 saved, 10,121 salvations. You know, these liberal churches, man, they get one person saved and they go crazy over it. It's like they're ringing a bell and everything. Ding, ding, ding. We had a baptism. It's the first time in 3 years that we've ever baptized. We went to a church for 2 years. They baptized one person the whole time we were there. And it was like everybody was super excited. One baptism in the 2 years. And it had been a long time before that, apparently. They had to like make sure the plumbing even worked and stuff. They had to remove all the Christmas decorations from the baptistry and get all the cobwebs out, and all kinds of just insects and animals had just moved in and just taken over that baptistry. You know, they had to get it all ready to go to baptize one person, and they're all excited about it. You know what? We're just getting person saved after saved after saved. And you know what? It's exciting, man. We are on fire.
Church on Sunday night. Let's just stay home. Wednesday night, Psalms. Nehemiah.
You're boring. Get excited about something. And here's the thing. You know what? When you're at Faithful Word and you're excited about Faithful Word, it's easy for your family to be excited about Faithful Word because you're the leader. You know, husband, you're the leader. You're excited. If mom's excited, it's going to be easier for the kids to be excited. If everybody's pumped about the church, well, here's the thing. Go ahead and get a little offended because Pastor Anderson said something kind of rough or, you know, did some whatever that offended you. Here's the thing. Then go to one of these lame churches where you're not excited, your family's not excited, and see how well you're serving God then. I wonder how many people who quit our church are winning more souls for Christ this year than they were when they went here. Stop and think about it. You think they're getting more people saved at the new church? You think they're reading their Bible more, getting more fed from the pulpit, getting excited? No. They're just phoning it in and just dragging through life. And you know what? I don't want to drag through life checking a box that I went to church on Sunday morning. No, man, I want to show up and I want to be ready to go. I want to be excited, trying to learn the Bible, wanting to be spirit-filled, singing out the songs, wanting to learn, being pumped up, motivated. Let's go. Let's do. And look, we really try hard to keep it exciting around here. You know, we're just always dreaming up some new missions trip. I mean, folks, this is where Cruise Missions began. Faithful Word, this is ground zero of the Cruise Missions trip. the greatest invention in the history of missions. You know, God bless Brother Kevin for dreaming up cruise missions. But it's like, you know what I've had people say to me about cruise missions? What's the point? What's the point? Why is this superior to a different missions trip? Can't we just do missions the normal way? Can't we just do missions the old way? And the answer is, of course, yes, you can do missions the old way. You can do missions the other way. You can do the traditional missions trip. The point of cruise missions, though, is that it gets people to go that wouldn't normally go. And it's just like we have to keep on changing it and making it more exciting and new and fresh just to keep people plugged in and excited, because we're just trying to make it fun, folks. What's the point of the cruise mission trip? It's to have a good time while we're serving God, because if people have a good time, they're going to sign up for another one, and then they're going to sign up for another one, and they're going to sign up for another one. That we try to make these things fun. And I always tell people, look, this is what I want out of these mission trips, small town trips. I want everybody to have a good time, and I want you to be productive, right? Because we don't want to just be all fun and no production. We're trying to do work for God here. We want production. But if it's all production and no fun, you know, I remember one guy came back from a particular mission trip, and he said, oh, it was so incredible, so awesome. We got so many people saved, and I'm never going on one again. Because he said it was just too grueling, too brutal, never doing it again. And it was a trip that I was not involved in, and apparently there were some slave drivers on this trip that were kind of just making it too hard and not fun. And folks, we're in this thing for the long haul. We want it to be fun. We want to be able to stay with it, and so it needs to be sustainable. So we want to keep it fun, keep it exciting, keep it fresh. Yeah, we could just keep going to Guyana and Guyana, 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 but here's the thing. No, let's mix it up. Let's go to Belize. Let's go to the Caribbean. Let's go to Philippines. Let's go to Africa. Let's go to West Africa, East Africa, South Africa. You know, we're just trying to mix it up because we want to inspire you. We want to motivate you. But go ahead and go to a dead church and see how you do spiritually at a dead church. See if your Christian life gets better at a dead church. But at least you don't have to deal with Pastor Anderson. Oh, Pastor Anderson is just, he's just so mean. He's just abusive and just narcissistic. And he's just gaslighting. All the stupid psychobabble crap that people want to accuse men of God of just having all these weird issues that they're projecting on them. Go ahead. You know what? You don't like me. You don't like my face. You don't like my preaching. Then get out and don't let the door hit you on the way out. There's plenty of people who want to be here. Go to the dead church. Go to the first church of the deep freeze and see how excited your wife is. And then all of a sudden you wonder, oh, my wife doesn't care about the things of God anymore. Oh, all of a sudden my kids have no interest. I don't know. I bet if they were at Faithful Word, they'd probably be a little more interested, because we are in the business of inspiring people around here. But lastly, this. Nehemiah was able to inspire others, but lastly, Nehemiah was able to stand up to the enemies. Look at these last few verses, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? You know, they're falsely accusing him. I mean, the king is the one who sent Nehemiah to do this. Nehemiah is like this with the king. They're buddies. He's the king's cupbearer. He's got the king's full support behind him. But then these lying slanderers, they always want to try to pit people against each other and pit, you know, people against their authorities and pit people against one another. You know, people are constantly trying to pit me and my wife against each other. You know, and they want to like, they want to act like, oh, well, Pastor Anderson's wonderful, but oh, his wife. Whatever. Folks, no, my friend, if you're going to attack my wife, you're attacking me. You know, and what's funny is my rebellious adult children, you know, they're telling her that she's wonderful and that I'm the problem. And then they get on the phone to me and tell me that I'm wonderful and that she's the problem. Literally. My son John told me, he said, Dad, you're just a great dad. You're just such an awesome dad. I have no issue with you. Oh, but mom is just so bad. And then, but then he's telling her the same crap, like, oh, it's not your fault. You just need to get away from dad. Dad is so abusive. Just lying through his teeth to both of us. And then we get together, because me and my wife, we talk sometimes. And so we get together and we compare notes. And we're like, bro, they're trying to just pit us against each other. Trying to just get us, and church members will sometimes do the same thing, trying to pit me against my wife or whatever, pit her against me, try to pit us against one another. You know, people for years and years were on a mission to pit me and Pastor Jimenez against each other. And ultimately, they succeeded. You know, and that's somebody that I thought would never turn on me. But ultimately, evil people that surrounded him got him to turn on me. Good job, idiots. You succeeded, Gesslers and other losers, Pazarnski and all the other idiots who used to fantasize and dream about Pastor Anderson and Pastor Jimenez going separate ways. Hey, you got your way, but did it turn out the way you wanted it to? No, it didn't. Because you know what? God apparently wasn't pleased with Pastor Jimenez and him throwing his best friend under the bus. And he went into deep sin and crashed and burned, and now he's toast. But people, they want, you know what the Bible says? A whisperer separateth chief friends. You know, when Pastor Jimenez and I were good friends, we were serving God together, and you know what? We were both doing well, and our ministries were doing well, and great things happened for God. Bunch of idiots peeled him off and got him to go down an evil path. Good job, idiots. Good job, people. That's what you accomplished. Think about it, friend. Don't try to separate marriages. Don't try to separate good friends. No, my friend, that's what these evil enemies are doing. Oh, he's trying to rebel against the king. Oh, you know, he's trying to separate Nehemiah and the king when Nehemiah and the king are both friends and they're both wanting to do the same good work for God. The king is on the same page as Nehemiah. They both want to do something for God. They both want to get this wall built. They both want to see Jerusalem built. The king wants to get the blessings and the prayers and everything from God's house being built, so he's willing to donate. But then you get these backbiting evil whisperers to come in to try to ruin it. Oh, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Let's see Nehemiah's answer to these people. Verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And so notice the answer is, you know what? God's on our side. We don't care what you bozos say. God's on our side. And you know what? By the way, we don't want any fellowship with you. We can't have rotten people like you. We don't want people sowing discord. We don't want these evil, backbiting whispers. We can't work with you. You got no part in what we're doing, because later these people will again try to join with Nehemiah. Because if you can't beat them, join them. They want to destroy Nehemiah, but they can't. So then they try to infiltrate and try to say, oh, let's team up. He's like, nope, I want nothing to do with you guys. And part of being a leader is learning to tell people no. And you got to be able to handle the attacks. You know, you young men that are thinking about being a pastor, if you can't handle being attacked, you can't be a pastor. If you can't handle being criticized, you're not going to be able to be a pastor. If you can't take pressure and persecution and humiliation, you're not going to be able to pastor. You got to do that, right? And you got to be able to stand up to the enemies. But even if you're not a pastor, every husband has to be able to stand up to the enemies. Every father, every mother, everybody has to be able to stand up to the enemies and say, you know what? No. You have no part with me. I'm not going to be your friend. You're not going to come to my house. You're not going to hang around with my family. You're not hanging around with my wife. You're a rotten person. Be gone. There are people that have to be cut loose in our lives. And the Sanballats and the Tobias in our life and the Geshem, the Arabians, you know, we got to cut those people loose. And we got to put our foot down as leaders. And sometimes as a parent, you have to tell your children, you can't hang around with that kid. As a husband, you have to say to your wife, hey, I don't want you being friends with that woman who's divorcing her husband and constantly talking smack about her husband. That's a bad influence on you. Stay away from those people. You got to be able to stand up to the enemies. Okay, because inevitably, if you do something great for God, you will have enemies and you will need to stand up to them. And so we see that Nehemiah is a great leader for a lot of reasons. Number one, he had a good positive attitude. Number two, he overcame his fear with boldness. Number three, he respected his own authority. Number four, he's a great man of prayer. Number five, he was willing to take action himself. Number six, he had a concrete plan of action. Number seven, most importantly, he had God's blessing upon his life. Number eight, he's able to communicate his plan of action to the followers. He's able to communicate to them exactly what needs to be done and what needs to happen. And by the way, pastors need to communicate the gospel clearly from the pulpit so that everybody knows what the plan of salvation is. Amen. Nothing more just shameful than going to a church and you get 10 different answers on salvation from 10 different people that you ask. The pastor needs to be communicating the gospel clearly. And by the way, the pastor needs to preach against sin clearly. He needs to tell people exactly what are the sins we need to avoid. Not just, hey, everybody, don't sin. Sin's bad. In Jesus' name, amen. No, you got to get up and say, hey, look, I'm talking about drinking. Here's why you shouldn't be drinking. Here's why you shouldn't be doing drugs. Here's why you shouldn't be gambling. Here's why you shouldn't be committing fornication. Here's why you shouldn't be looking at porno. Here's why X, Y, Z, you shouldn't be stealing, shoplifting. Whatever, you know, we need clear preaching on sin. We need the leader to communicate the game plan. We need parents to communicate to their kids, this is allowed, this is not allowed. This is acceptable, this is not. This is the work that you need to do. These are your chores. Here's what we expect of you. And then number nine, we said that Nehemiah was able to inspire others, right? We need to be excited and motivated in order to get other people excited, right? I mean, in order to inspire people, one of the first things I teach people when I'm teaching them how to improve their preaching is, if you're not excited about the sermon, how can the listener be excited? You know, and that's not original with me. There's a great book called Teaching on Preaching by Jack Hiles, and that's where I learned a lot of the principles that I use in my preaching. So if you hate my preaching, you know, maybe we can blame that book a little bit. Probably not, though. But the point is that in that book, he says, you have to be excited about the sermon, or else how can the listener be excited? You got to bring the energy. If you're bored with, I mean, I've heard preachers preach where I feel like, I think he's bored with his own sermon. I know I'm bored, but the sad thing is I think he's bored too. That's crazy. You know, I mean, I wonder if a pastor has ever fallen asleep during his own sermon that he was preaching. Because some of these guys I feel like are close. But you got to be able to inspire others. That means you got to be excited. And you know what helps is being an exciting church. If you're in an exciting church, it's easier for you to stay excited, which means it's easier to get your wife excited, which means it's easier to get your kids excited. You know, because everybody's excited because it's an exciting thing. If you're in the first church of the deep freeze, yeah, you still got to stay excited about serving God, but it's going to be a little harder, isn't it? Because Pastor Anderson and Brother Segura and, you know, the rest of the people, they're not going to be doing it for you. You got to do it yourself. And, you know, I'd rather have somebody doing it for me. Amen? I'd rather just take my family to a place that's going to inspire them for me. Amen? I mean, why you just want to do it all yourself? Okay, good luck with that. Bring all the energy. I hope you can stay excited for years and decades by yourself in a dead, lame church. And you want to know why some people, by the way? I'm just going off on another tangent. Sorry. I'm almost done. We're in the review phase. We're landing the plane. All right? You want to know why some people leave a church like Faithful Word and go to one of these watered-down, dead churches? It's because it makes them feel good about themselves. Because now all of a sudden they're the most exciting person in the building. Think about it. Like, you know, you come to Faithful Word and you're a little fish in a big pond. But you go to some dead church and nobody's soul winning. You're the only soul winner. Now all of a sudden you're a big fish in a little pond. Now you know the Bible more than everybody. You're the most fired up, zealous person in the room. You're the only person interested in soul winning. You're single-handedly spearheading the soul winning program. Sometimes I feel like Sonic the Hedgehog, kind of like on the edge of the thing here. But you know, You know, when you go to a church like that, you can sometimes feel like a big shot. But you know what? That's just pride, where you always want to be the big shot. And so you want to go to the little pond so that you can be a big shot. Well, good luck with that. I hope that you're good at bringing all the energy yourself. And if you are, then God bless you. And maybe you can inspire those people. But you know what I've noticed is that when the inspiration's not coming from the top down, it rarely works. You know, when you go as a brand new visitor to a church, and then you think, oh, I'm just going to transform this church and turn it around, that's not really the way things work, friend. What you need is usually the leadership, the pastor needs to be the one that's excited. And if he's a dead pastor, it's hard as a layman. I mean, look, and people that are listening online, if that's your situation where you're in a small town and that's all you've got is a dead church, then yeah, do your best to turn it around. I'm just telling you, it's difficult. Most of those things need to come from the top down. Just realistically, you know, that's just life. Nehemiah is able to inspire others, to get them excited, to keep them excited. And we should try to get, and by the way, this isn't just for the pastor. You should try to get each other excited about soul winning. That's what's great about this church too, is just iron sharpens iron. We all pile into a van and go to some conference or go to some soul winning trip. And you know what? We're all getting excited by each other. Man, I know that if I just tried to go soul winning by myself without a church backing me, I'd have a real hard time. And I would run out of steam. You know, so this is a symbiotic relationship here. I inspire you, you inspire me, we stay inspired as a group. And then number 10, Nehemiah could stand up to the enemies. You know, you've got to be able as a leader to say no to people, to draw the line, to be able to shut down the enemies, to know who the friendlies are and who the enemies are, and to be able to, you know, be on the right team and not accidentally end up on Team Sanballat, Team Tobiah, Team Geshem. Because you know what? Team Jimenez isn't doing very well right now. They got on the wrong team. And you want to know why they got on the wrong team? They didn't flip a coin. They didn't guess. It's because they went against the Word of God. They went against the clear teaching of the Bible on marriage and on children and on parents. The Bible said some things very clearly, and they ignored them and didn't care. And what happened? Their team went up in flames. Okay? And we need to make sure that as leaders, we don't get sucked in by the Sanballats and Tobias of this world, but that rather we stay on the right track. And you know what? Don't let these whisperers separate you from your wife. Don't let them separate you from a good church. Don't let them separate you from good friends that you have in a good church that are motivating you to go soul winning. Don't listen to the bozos, the Sanballats, the Tobias, the Geshems. You know, get on Nehemiah's program. Stay with it. Be a Nehemiah yourself. Inspire people and shut the enemies down and kick them to the curb and cut them loose. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. Help us all to be more like Nehemiah, Lord. Help us to be men and women of prayer, men and women of action. Lord, help us to be people who are excited and inspired and have your hand upon us, Lord. Help our church to stay a soul-winning powerhouse. Help us never to get bored by all of the scores and dozens and hundreds of people being saved continually around here, Lord. Help us rather to get excited about it, to get involved, to get wives involved, to get children involved. Lord, help us to stay near the fire so that we can stay hot and not grow cold and weary in well-doing. Lord, bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.